All right, if you've closed your Bibles, if you'll open them again to the book of Colossians. And I'm going to be looking specifically this morning at verses 8 through 10, but I asked David to read the first 10 verses so that we'd all have the context fresh in our minds. One thing that I'm continually amazed at is the timelessness of the Word of God. Often, and I'm sure those of you who read your Bibles faithfully, which I trust includes all of us, it's almost like the Bible was just written for our day. And because it deals with needs that are timeless and problems that are timeless and blessings that are timeless, it's the most amazing book. The more you read the Bible, the more I think you'll find yourself amazed by it. And in reading and rereading the book of Colossians, and I hope you're doing that, it's almost like this epistle was written instead of to the church at Colossae, to Trinity Bible Church. Because it seems that the needs that the people of God have had in one generation are the needs that they face in other generations. And the problems that confront the work of the Lord in the past are the problems that face us as far as the present is concerned. And so when we come to what I've called in my subject this morning a timely warning, I mean by that it's just as appropriate for us today as it was for the Colossian church 2,000 years ago. And we have seen that Paul had never been to be with the Colossian church. I don't know that we can say that he'd never been to Colossae. We don't have that much information. But he didn't establish this church. He had reports repeatedly of what was going on. It was regularly a church that he prayed for, and he tells them what his requests were in chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. And he rejoiced in what the Lord had done there, gave God thanks for the work in Colossae, and it was very much upon his heart. And he knew something of the problems that they were facing, and he states this warning that we have beginning with verse 8, and it's repeated in different ways as you read on through the epistle, that he was very, very familiar with the problems that they faced and was very conscious of the need that they had to be careful about what they were hearing from teachers who had come among them. Now, he doesn't mention any names, and he doesn't mention any particular system, and I'm sure that the Spirit of God has been wise in that, because that's one thing that makes this epistle timeless, because we may not face exactly the same situation that the Colossian believers were confronted with, but we can be sure that wherever God is working, the devil is going to be working too. And you remember in what we can call the companion epistle of Colossians, which is the epistle to the Ephesians, because of the similarity of the two epistles, and they were written at approximately the same time. While Paul was confined as a prisoner of Rome, And the Apostle Paul, in the end of that Philippian epistle, says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That is, our problem is not basically with people, although people are always involved when difficulties come along, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness and in heavenly places. And so that one of the things that makes our warfare as Christians difficult is we have an enemy that we can't see, really. We see his agents, and we listen to them, and they're sometimes among us. But it's been true in every generation of the Lord's people that the devil is at work. The Bible tells us that God had created Adam and Eve, and it wasn't long. We don't know how long, but certainly wasn't very long before the devil came and sought to destroy what God had done. So we face opposition in different forms. We have a threefold enemy, and we speak of the world, godless world system that has seemed to be more out of control at any time, at least, than in any of our lives. And our old nature is still with us. We're still tempted to sin, and we can respond to sin, and unfortunately we do respond to sin in different forms. And of course, the one who is the head of all this is the devil. And so we need, as Paul told the Ephesians, we need to be clothed in the armor of God, and every part of the armor has something to do with the Word of God. So the more we are acquainted with the Word of God, and the more we are obedient to the Word of God, the more we are prepared to face our enemy. So this is a warfare that goes on in our own hearts, and it's a warfare that goes on in our surroundings. Now, it's always a struggle for us to maintain fellowship with the Lord, but there are also times when Christians need restoration to fellowship with the Lord. The devil can't take our salvation away from us. We know that. But the more we want to walk with the Lord and the more we seek to please the Lord, the more we're going to face opposition from our enemy. There are always ways in which a healthy Christian life is under attack. To draw that Christian away from the Lord, the same is true of a church. And that was the particular problem that Paul was concerned about in writing to Colossae. A church may grow lax about fellowship with the Lord and needs revival. And of course, the same is true of us as individual Christians. And so it's a very opportune time for us to think in terms of our relationship with the Lord and how we are to seek to maintain that fellowship with the blessing of God and with the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Now, in the case of this ancient Colossian church, and there is no church at Colossae today, by the way, but the church was in a good state of spiritual health. And so that could probably could have been said the same thing about most of the saints in the church at Colossae, because the church is no greater than the people in it. And spiritual life of the church is determined by the spiritual life of the people. But where the Lord is working in people's lives, where people are really growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, The devil is always going to be at work to tear things down. Now, he'll try to disrupt our fellowship with the Lord, to keep us away from the Word. Troubles can arise between us. But the church at Colossae was a healthy church. People were walking in fellowship with each other. And Paul had no criticism as far as that was concerned, but he was warning them that he knew, and he knew far beyond what's written here from the language that he uses, that the fellowship of the church at Colossae was under attack. It was under attack by false teaching. And he wrote the letter to encourage them to continue in their obedience to the Word of God so that they would be growing and becoming stronger and stronger instead of becoming weaker as a result of neglecting their times with the Lord and the effect of the Word of God in their lives. Now, as I've mentioned many times, and most of you know this, they didn't all have the Bible. I mean, they didn't have all of the Bible because the New Testament was in the process of being written. And he wanted them to continue on the way they were going because there's really no such thing as standing still in our relationship with the Lord. We're either moving ahead or we'll be slipping back. And the devil can't take our salvation away from us, but he can certainly throw a lot of roadblocks in the way. Now, a healthy Christian is always a growing Christian. And a healthy church will be a growing church. And I'm not speaking primarily of numbers, although that often is a characteristic of a church where its members are growing. But I'm talking about spiritual growth. Now, what evidence do we have in this epistle that the Colossian church and its people were spiritually strong? Well, look back in chapter 1, and you can see by the way Paul addressed them at the very beginning, giving thanks to God because he knew that the Lord was the one who was the source of all that blessing. He says in verse 3, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof he heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." So he is commending them for their faith and for their love, the fellowship that they enjoyed, and not just for themselves, but for all believers. And they were a church looking for the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord. And then in chapter 1, verse 21, you read these words, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue," that is, if you continue doing as you are, "in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." And then also in verse 5 of chapter 2, he said this, "For though I am absent in the body, in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And you might think from what the things that Paul said that he could easily have passed on to other churches and written to them rather than devoting his time to the church at Colossae. But he knew that the seeds of difficulty were being sown in that church, in that fellowship, and so he wrote to them to tell them that he was praying for them and to encourage them to continue on doing what they were already doing. Now, last week we considered Paul's words in verses 6 and 7. The greatest safeguard, as we saw last week, the greatest safeguard we have against sin in any form is to continue walking in the same way as Christians that we began the Christian life. We began by trusting the Lord. We began by believing His word. We began by recognizing our own need. And so he says in verse 6, which we had last week, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, and I pointed out to you last week that this is the full title of our Lord Jesus Christ, which the Apostle Paul loved to use, you can tell from his epistles. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up, growing in him, and established in the faith. Remember, we saw that the faith is the teaching of Scripture, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So he wanted them to continue walking by faith. Walking, as he says here, in Christ. And we don't have our own strength that's sufficient. We walk in him and draw from him the strength that we need, which means to walk in fellowship with him, to walk in dependence upon him, to walk in obedience to him. We are just as dependent upon the Lord to be able to live for him as we were to have our salvation in the very beginning. And verse 7 clearly indicates that our relationship with the Lord needs to be a growing relationship, and we can get all the help that we will ever need to live godly lives by looking to the Lord, because to walk in him means to find our strength and everything necessary for our daily walk as it's to be found in Jesus Christ alone. The Holy Spirit has expressed this truth in different ways throughout Scripture, but it can be said more clearly than in those three words, walk in him. You know, it's not just with him, but in him. We're united to Christ. Our life is Christ. And so the big question for all of us to face is, are we doing this? We get our strength from reading and believing and obeying the word. We seek the Lord's help in prayer. And then by faith, we do what he has told us to do in his word. We can't do it in our own strength, but we can by the Lord's power, working through his word in each one of our lives. We are to walk in dependence upon him. But now we come to the warning. Warning that Paul gave to the Colossian saints, and the Holy Spirit has included this in the word because, as I said to begin with, we need to be on constant guard against forces within us and outside of us. which seek to get us to believe that we need more than we already have in Christ. And that's a danger that faces the people of God completely. I told you last week that the word beware is from the Greek word to see, and it's used here as a warning to every Christian, and perhaps it would be better if it were translated, see to it, see to it, lest any man lead you astray, lead you captive, you become a servant of these false teachers through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Not after Christ. Now, the word philosophy is a word which means a love of wisdom. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about wisdom. The wisdom that is from God. But it tells us also that there is a wisdom of this world. And they're in contrast with each other. They can never be brought together in a harmonious way. Bible gives us the true wisdom. The Bible has been written under different conditions from any other book. It's a revelation from God, and revelation means that God makes known, he brings down to us truth that we could never discover, but he has made it known, and that is truth which he has caused men of God throughout the ages to write down, and we believe that what we have in the Word of God is the complete wisdom that God wants us to have. Truth that is infallible, truth that is unchanging, truth that is never self-contradictory. Now, in contrast with the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the life that you and I find in the Bible, there is a unified wisdom given to us all through the scriptures, and it's in contrast with the human philosophies of men. Human philosophies that do not lead us to God, they lead us away from God. The Bible tells us in very clear language, and those of you who are on the bike trip obviously heard it this week, that the world by wisdom knew not God. In our universities, scientists can deal with all the wonders of God's creation and never see God in it at all. God's wisdom, on the other hand, which is revealed in the Bible, brings us right to God, right to Christ, and right to the Holy Spirit. The truth that you find in the Bible is real truth, eternal truth, and it's the standard by which all other philosophies are to be judged. It's tragic that more of our politicians don't consult the Bible, because if they did, they'd find out what is really wrong with the world and what God has done to correct the problem through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yet the devil is always coming along with his philosophies, and they are nothing but, as they are described here in our text, for what they are vain deceit. And if people do not know the truth of the Bible, they flock to these worldly philosophies and become slaves to error that have held them captive and moved them farther and farther away from God. They follow the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, but the one fault with them all is that they are not after Christ, as you notice there at the end of that eighth verse. It's according to the traditions of men, wisdom that men come up with, and there are things about human wisdom that are true, but he's talking about the kind of wisdom that is going to lead us to God, and kind of wisdom that God only can reveal to us, and which is the solution of the main problem that all of us has, and that's the problem of sin. But the devil is coming along with these philosophies, and they're nothing but what is going to blind people to the real truth that can only be found in the Word of God. If people do not know the truth of the Bible, they flock to these different philosophies and become slaves. They follow the traditions of men. But one fault with them all is that, as Paul says, they are not after Christ. Now, Lightfoot, one who is a very reliable commentator on the scripture, says that this expression, not after Christ, means that Christ is neither the author nor the substance of their teaching. They are enslaved by what has come from man and what can never be proved. Every philosophy needs to be judged by what it teaches about Christ and whether or not he is given, as the Apostle Paul said in the first chapter, the preeminence in all things. John Eadie, another commentator that I've appreciated a great deal, has this to say about not after Christ. He says, it's not according to the doctrine of Christ. It was not based upon Christ, but was in contrast to his person and his work. It depreciated him. It undervalued his mediation. But true Christian wisdom has him at its center and him for its object. It bows to his authority and ever seeks to exalt him. Any new doctrine may be safely tested by the estimation in which it holds Christ. For all that is false and dangerous in speculation invariably strives to lower his rank and official dignity, and therefore is neither in source, spirit, substance, or tendency according to him. Nobody has the time or the inclination to study all the philosophies of men. But all teaching is to be judged by the place that it gives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what we saw last week in verse 6 of this chapter. There are many groups that will give some recognition to Jesus, but balk in calling him the Lord Jesus Christ, or as Paul did here, Jesus Christ the Lord. Most expositors point out the fact that the Apostle Paul did not mention by name or names the false teachers or their particular teaching. He gives a hint when he speaks of the traditions of men, including that which is mere humanism, and follows it with what he says in here in chapter 2. If you look at verse 18, notice what he says. It's right in line with our warning this morning. Chapter 2, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? This is part of what they were being taught. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. The King James says, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh, but the meaning of that expression is that they are not of any value against the indulgences of the flesh. So when you put it to the test, it's vain, vain deceit. Now, one definition that can be given to philosophy is that Paul was talking about different ways of life that come along through false teachers who ignore the revelation of God and ignore the unique place that Jesus Christ has in the lives of his people. So perhaps you've heard people talk about their philosophy of life. Bible states very clearly how the people of God are to live. It's a way of life which other people who have Christ as their Lord and Savior are also seeking to live. So if we are to find the greatest protection against error and be assured that we're living the life that is pleasing to God, we must know Christ as our Savior first. That's where we start. And then we live our lives reading the Word, hearing it taught, seeking by God's grace in our relationship to Christ for the power to live as we are directed to live in the Word of God. The Christian life is a supernatural life. We can't do it in our own strength. Now, verses 9 and 10, and I just have time to mention this, but we'll have occasion to come back to these things. He explains in these two verses why we don't need more than Christ. Because in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that is, in human form. Now, as we learned in our Sunday school lesson this morning, and Ron did a good job with that, when the Lord Jesus Christ became a man, he did not in any way cease to be God. And so when Paul talks about in him, he's talking about the incarnate Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, the Godhead is made up of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so this verse means that when Jesus Christ was in the flesh, he had all the fullness of his deity that God the Father had and that the Holy Spirit had, who had never become human, had taken on a human body like the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we have all the fullness of the Godhead in the Lord Jesus Christ, why do we need to look to anyone else? Because no other person who's ever walked upon the face of the earth could claim this distinction. And then he says this in verse 10, and ye are complete in him. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, principality and power is sometimes used in, of just angelic beings in general, but most of the time, I think, in Scripture, it's used of satanic principalities and powers. And he's indicating here, teaching here, that we are complete in him, which means that we don't need anyone or anything but Christ. If we have him, we are complete, and he is the one who is sovereign over all of the principalities and powers of men and angels and demons, wherever they may be. He is the one who is in sovereign control. So for this reason, it's important for us to see that we don't need anything else. Nobody can add anything to what Christ is and to our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the test is, are these philosophies that come our way from time to time, and I could mention some in our day, are they after Christ? Do they give him his proper recognition and place? Do they recognize that he is the Son of God, that he is all and in all, and the one who is just as much the Son of God after he became a man as he was before? And if we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we are complete in him, and we need no other beside our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this thought that Paul is mentioning here is explained for us in the latter part of Romans 8, and I want to read this as I close this morning. If you turn in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of Romans, and this is a very wonderful passage. It's really where Paul reaches the doorstep of heaven, so to speak, as he's talking about the place that Christ has in our salvation. Reading from verse 28, which most of you could quote. We know that all things, that is all things in our lives, things that we like and things that we don't like, are God works these things together for good, and the good is to make us like Christ, the purpose for which he saved us. Good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. See, this is what salvation is. God is working in each one of us to make us like the Lord Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then, I won't take the time to read all of this, but I wish that you would if you have a moment this afternoon. But let me skip down to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril, or sword? That is, can any of these things which the people of God in those days were facing in a real sense because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is there anything that can separate me from the love of Christ or separate you from the love of Christ? Do these things mean that Christ has failed us? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. No philosophy of men can promise you that. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, whatever it may be, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in, and notice he uses his full title again, Christ Jesus our Lord. So beware of anything that is going to lead you away from Christ. If that teacher who comes along in any way minimizes the person of Christ and the work that he did when he died on the cross and the work that he does in the lives of his people where he ever lives to make intercession for us, if it gives Christ a lower place that he's given in the Word of God, then have nothing to do with the teaching that you hear. It's nothing but spiritual poison and can only do harm to your life and draw you away from fellowship with the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we pray that you'll give us such a understanding from your word of the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and always has been, why he came into this world, because there was no other way that the sins of our hearts could be met and overcome except for the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God, where he died as a substitute for us. Teach us more and more, dear Father, individually, to the youngest child here who knows the Lord. Teach us what it means to walk in him. And we pray that as we read our Bibles, we may be a people who are always looking for added light on what we can know of him and of his sufficiency in meeting the needs of our lives. And may we be bold in these days when the Bible has been set aside by so many. May we be bold in speaking to others about our Lord Jesus Christ and using the very words of Scripture to minister to people in the hope that the Spirit of God would open their eyes to see their need of Christ, that they might enjoy this wonderful salvation that we have and the precious fellowship that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.